I'm reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Thus far the reading of God's word.
Well, I was 8 years old when my mate at school, Dan Jones, told me that his dad was mates with Gary Lineker. I couldn't believe it. If you don't know who Gary Lineker is, he used to play kickball back in the day. He was kind of one of the heroes of the World Cups, Mexico 86 and Italia 90. And my mate's dad was mates with Gary Lineker. And so I said to my mate, "Can you get me his autograph?" And he said he would. A few days later, I said, have you got me his autograph? And he said, "Oh, no, he's not seen him yet, but he's seen him soon." And so a few days later, I asked again. And a few days later, again. And a few weeks passed, and it still wasn't there. And eventually, after I kind of nagged him, the great day came when my mate Dan Jones came in to school holding this little kind of scrap of paper, and he gave it to me. And sure enough, there it was. It said, "Dear Martin, best wishes, Gary Lineker." I was like, we don't believe in the Holy Grail, but this was like the Holy Grail to me. This thing was amazing, and I looked at it, and I couldn't quite believe that it was real, and I looked at it a bit longer, and the more I looked at it, the more I thought, Gary Lineker's got the same handwriting as my mate Dan Jones. Bit of a coincidence. I don't know if you've ever been let down by somebody. I guess, Dan, it was one of those things, wasn't it? A tall tale got a bit out of hand. We kind of understand it, but most of us know what it means to be failed by somebody, actually, much more seriously, don't we? Maybe a friend betrayed a confidence. Maybe a boss treated you really badly. Maybe the doctor missed something really important they should have seen. Maybe a parent just wasn't what they could or should have been. Maybe a spouse didn't keep the promises they made to you. Maybe a church leader has failed you badly. There are many ways, aren't there, that people and things in this world let us down. Many ways in which things and people in this world can fail us. But what I want you to see tonight is that the word of God is not one of those things. Verse 37 is our kind of key verse this evening. If you've got a Bible, look down. Can you see it? As the angel Gabriel finishes his announcement, he says to Mary, "For no word from God will ever fail." The word of God never fails the people of God. And as we think about that this evening, I want us to get into that from sort of a couple of angles, to think about particularly what Gabriel is announcing or is talking about. And so I've got kind of two headings for us this evening. I sent these two headings to Teresa, who's the wonderful person that runs the production team at the back. If you see any of the people in black tops, do thank them. They do an amazing job through the week looking after us. And I sent her these headings, and she sent an email back saying, "Two headings? Are you sure that's biblical?" So it is just two, not three, just two. And these are the two things I want us to see this evening. Here's the first one. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. He's the Saviour. So have a look down with me. Here's what's happening. In the sixth month, Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And Gabriel gives her this announcement of this special baby she is to miraculously bear. Now, just a few things I want us to kind of notice as we think about this first heading. Notice it's that announcement of a miraculous birth. Felix helped us with this last night, didn't he? Throughout the Old Testament, there are a number of those announcements of miraculous births. It was Abraham and Sarah with Isaac, and Isaac and Rebekah with Jacob, and Jacob and Rachel with Joseph. It was Hannah with the prophet Samuel. It was the great judge and saviour Samson. They're all miracle births. And whenever you see one of those kind of miracle babies, as Felix showed us last night, they're important in the great salvific purposes of God as he works them out through history. It's a miracle baby. That's important. And his name, well, Gabriel tells her, doesn't he? Verse 31, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." Now, many of you will already know what that name means, but if you don't, Jesus is kind of the Greek, the New Testament version of the Old Testament name Joshua. And Joshua means, effectively, God saves. This baby's name is going to mean Savior. He's a miracle. His name means Savior. But here's the really interesting thing for me. We're told the name of the angel that came to Mary. That's quite unusual. And the angel's name is Gabriel. And as soon as I read that, I started thinking, where else do we see Gabriel in the Bible? Do you know there's only two places Gabriel appears in the entire Bible? One of those is here in Luke 1 and 2, the announcements to Zechariah and Mary. And the other place is in the book of Daniel, chapters 8 and 9. And in the book of Daniel, basically Daniel is having this vision of these great forces of evil which arise to threaten God's people. And God's promise through the angel is that ultimately God would overcome all of that evil. And in Daniel 9, here's what Gabriel says to Daniel, verse 24 of Daniel 9. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there'll be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Now, there's a whole load of debate about exactly what the numbers refer to. In my preparation, I emailed the very Reverend Dr. James Robson, who's an Old Testament scholar, and I said, "James, any idea on what Daniel 9 means?" And he emailed me back and said, "Not a clue." You can ask me afterwards. I do have a view on it. If you really want to know, I'll tell you. But don't miss the main thing. Here is Gabriel saying there will come a time when transgression will be done, when sin will be covered, when atonement for wickedness will be made, when everlasting righteousness will come in, when the anointed one comes. And here is that same Gabriel appearing to this teenage girl, Mary, saying, this is it. This is the moment. This is the time when sin is going to be atoned for, wickedness dealt with, transgression finished, everlasting righteousness brought in. The anointed one is here. The Saviour, the Deliverer. And the rest of Luke's story is going to tell us exactly how he is going to conquer evil. Ultimately, we know that it will be as he goes on his way towards Jerusalem, ultimately to a death on the cross as he pays the penalty for sin, the penalty you and I rightly deserve for the ways in which we've pushed God away, held him at arm's length, rebelled against him. Jesus is going to come and atone for all of that. He's the Saviour. I don't know about you, I need to remind myself of this stuff regularly and often. And here's why, and maybe you're a bit like me, I think sometimes we can fall into this trap of thinking, especially if you've been a Christian a while, you can sit there and think, yeah, Gospels, Jesus, cross, yeah, I've got all that, I know all that. Can we talk about something interesting, please? Like what the 77s mean in Daniel 9. Like the cross and the Saviour, and that's kind of like Christianity 101, but let's move on. No, let's not move on. I need to be reminded often that Jesus has delivered me from my sin. Here's why. I want to show you why. See if your brain works anything like this. Think of this as your kind of approval rating with God. Okay? Bottom, low approval rating with God. Top, high approval rating with God. And if you're anything like me, you think of it in these terms. You think, well, I did my quiet time today, so I'm probably all right. And they think, I lost it with the kids. I lost my temper. I shouted. So maybe it's down here. But then you think, but I was on a short-term mission team and we went to the other side of the world and we did good and we cared. So maybe this is what God thinks of me. And then you think, but I swore at that guy that cut me up on the M6 on the way to Keswick. But then I serve at my local church and I serve in a ministry team and I give financially to support the work, so maybe God's happy with me. But then I just can't seem to beat this ongoing pattern, this sin in my life that I just can't seem to get past, and every time I fall into it, I'm back down here. But then I think, I bet God really likes me because I go to the Keswick Convention every year. But then maybe I remember that there's something in my past that I'm just so deeply ashamed of. That I think, although I believe God can accept me because of Jesus, does he ever really like me? And we need to remember that Jesus, it's the Saviour, that he has delivered me from the penalty of sin. We need to take all of this kind of way of thinking about stuff and remember Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left this crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. He has delivered me from sin. I need to remind myself of that because I keep falling into that way of thinking that God's approval of me is based on my performance, not what he has won for me at the cross. He has delivered me. And more than he has delivered me, actually the Saviour, he is delivering me. I pinched this earlier. When I say pinched, I don't mean I stole it. It was permitted. It was where we were having lunch, and I picked up one of these. Every day they provide us a little bit of lunch, and check this out. Check out this. Can you see that? Look at the size of that. You could build houses with this thing. That's a millionaire shortbread. It's the biggest one I've ever seen. It must be about 800 calories. And I saw it and I thought, oh, the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. I thought, I fancy that. And so I've taken it. I'd love to share it, but COVID, what can I say? That's for me afterwards. Jesus has delivered me. He is delivering me. As the work of his Holy Spirit in my life today is transforming me more and more and more into the likeness of Jesus. It's a long journey, isn't it? It's a lifelong journey, and there are points on that journey where it feels particularly difficult. But he is delivering me from the power of sin in my life. And more than that, he will deliver me from sin and all the forces of evil at work in our world. He has delivered me from the penalty for my sin. He is delivering me from the power of my sin. He will deliver me from the presence of my sin. You see, we need to know this, don't we? That when Jesus comes to be the Savior, it's not just a sort of an individualistic saving of souls. It's not just that on the cross what he's doing is sort of giving you a ticket to the sky when you die. It's not, I prayed the prayer, I've got the ticket, I'll sit tight and wait for heaven. No, when Jesus comes to be the Savior, when he conquers all the forces of hell on the cross, he's ushering in nothing less than new creation. It has already begun in your hearts and mine. His kingdom is growing. One day there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, but now we grow. That's what Romans 8 tells us, isn't it? Paul says in Romans 8, all of creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Verse 23, not only so, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we await our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. But he will deliver us. The Savior will deliver us. Before coming here, I visited a lady on Friday morning. And she's 91 years old, and tragically, her daughter, who also comes to our church, she was in her late 50s, and on Tuesday, over the previous weekend, she'd been feeling quite unwell. She wasn't feeling great. Her husband left her to go to the station to pick up her daughter, and when the daughter and the husband returned home, they found this lady in her late 50s dead on the couch. Another friend, as we were leaving, the morning we were leaving to come to Keswick, her mum, she said her mum earlier in the week had a massive stroke, a massive bleed onto the brain, and she WhatsApped a whole load of us that morning to say, I just wanted to let you know that my mum went home in the early hours of the morning. See, the tragedies, the suffering, the pain, the injustice, all that we see around us on our news feeds, all of that, one day, Jesus will deliver us from those too. Richard Baxter, the old Christian minister and writer, once wrote this, a gale of groans and a stream of tears accompany us to the very gates of heaven. But there they bid us farewell forever. Turn your eyes on Jesus. He's the Savior. He has delivered us from the penalty of our sin. He is delivering us from the power of our sin. One day he'll deliver us from the presence of sin altogether. May we never lose the wonder of that. May we never think of that as basic Christianity, Christianity 101, let's do something more interesting. No, this is the most interesting stuff. This is the most life-changing, world-transforming stuff. May we pray that God would never take away the wonder of what it means for Jesus to be the Savior. And I don't want to presume that all of you here, whether you're with us or whether you're watching online, I don't want to presume that all of you necessarily believe all this at the moment. Some of you have maybe been brought along with somebody. Maybe somebody sent you this talk online and you're kind of watching it, trying to find out a bit more about Jesus. You wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian. Let me encourage you to really look closely, to really turn your eyes to Jesus, to maybe read a gospel or read a little book, maybe ask a friend to talk more about these things. Find out more about everything that it means for Jesus to be the Savior, because he will meet all of your deepest dreams, hopes, aspirations, and needs. He offers life to the full now and into eternity. Maybe you're somebody who's been looking into this for a while and you've sat on the fence and it's time to get down and to turn your eyes to Jesus and effectively do what the thief on the cross did when he's been crucified next to Jesus. He said, Jesus, could you remember someone like me? And Jesus said to him, what? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. You know, you don't do anything special or weird to do that. You can do that sat right where you are as you listen to me talk. You can just say to the Lord Jesus, say, Jesus, I turn my eyes to you. Can you be my savior? And he promises he will. Turn your eyes to Jesus. Come to Jesus again. He's the savior. Here's the second heading. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. He's the king. He's the king. Look again at what we're told, some of the little details here. Where does Gabriel go? He goes to a place called Galilee. And he goes to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. And look at some of the things that Gabriel announces. He says, you'll give birth to a son, verse 31, you call him Jesus. He'll be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob and his descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end. A virgin in Galilee, David and his throne. I can't help but my mind go back to Isaiah 7 to 9. Jeremy helped us think about this on Saturday night. It just hears some words, Isaiah 7, that great prophecy that the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And here's Isaiah 9, there's this great promise that in the future, God will honor where? Galilee? Of the nations, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in a land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Do you hear the echoes of what Gabriel brings to Mary, this special child that will be this incredible universal king? I don't know what you make of kings in our culture. I'm not asking you whether you're a royalist or a republican, but I don't think the idea of kings carries much traction for us, does it? In our culture, kings are generally considered mad, bad, or trad. You get the mad kings like kind of King Louis in the Jungle Book. He's bonkers, isn't he? He's an orangutan who thinks he's a king. Or there's King Midas, who everything he touches turns to gold, including his own daughters. He's an idiot. Oh, there's bad kings. I mean, pick any century you like. Kings like Nebuchadnezzar. Kings like Herod, who use their power for evil ends. Well, there's kind of trad kings, isn't there? There's the ceremonial title, but really that person has no real power of governance over their subjects. You see, for a king to be really worth something, they need three things, I think. They need knowledge, they need goodness, and they need power. If you lose any one of those three things, you haven't really got a brilliant king. Without knowledge, well, how will they know what their subjects really need? Without goodness, well, then you've got knowledge and power, but aimed toward evil ends. And without power, well, you've got goodness and knowledge, but really the inability to do much at all. You see, you need all three of those qualities, and here is a king. Here is, how does Isaiah describe him? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, knowledge, goodness, and power. Incidentally, I came across this little dictum, I suppose, recently, which I thought was quite nice. It's called Hanlon's Razor. You may have heard of Occam's Razor. Occam's Razor is the idea that, I think, the simplest explanation is normally the right one. Hanlon's Razor says this. It says, never attribute to malice what is better explained by stupidity. I quite like that. I think that would explain quite a lot, wouldn't it, in our lives? I think our society would be much kinder and more gracious if we kind of employed that a bit more. But here is a kink. Here is Jesus the kink, who is perfect in knowledge and goodness and power, the one of whom the title king is truly worthy. I don't know about you, but I think our world desperately needs a saviour and a king like this, doesn't it? It's a great need. A survey was done 5 years ago among 2,000 young people aged between 11 to 18. It's done by the Barna Group. And in this poll, they were asking about who they thought Jesus was. Do you know, only 54% of those surveyed thought Jesus was an actual person who actually lived and walked the face of the earth. That means almost half of young people are not even sure Jesus was real. Of the ones that do think he really existed, less than a third of them believe that he was the sorts of things he claimed to be. That's like 8 or 9 in every 10 young people in our nation have no idea of this Jesus, who is Saviour and King, who can meet all of our deepest hopes, needs, and aspirations. I've got some new favourite literary characters. I don't know, do you like reading C.S. Lewis? Anybody like the Narnia Chronicles? Any fans? I'm not sure which one my favourite is, but one that I really love is The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And in that book, they come to an island, and they discover a sort of an estate. The estate is ruled over by a powerful magician. And his subjects are these rather wonderful little characters that go by the name of Duffelpuds. They're called Duffelpuds. And the Duffelpuds are not really sure they trust the magician. They're not sure that his rule is good at all. And so whatever he says to them, they decide to do something different because they're suspicious. Eventually, one of the children meets the magician and asks about these Duffelpuds. And the magician says this. He says, you won't believe the troubles I've had with them. A few months ago, they were all for washing up the plates and knives before dinner to save time afterwards. I've caught them planting boiled potatoes to save cooking them when they dig them up. One day a cat got into the dairy and 20 of them were at work moving all the milk out. No one thought to move the cat. I think we live in a society of Duffelpuds. I think we live in a world where people would try and wash up before dinner to save time afterwards. We live in a world that is so lost and confused about the meaning of life, our purpose, where we've come from, where we're going, what the deepest problems are, and where the solutions are to be found. We live in a society that needs to know that there is this awesome Saviour and King. We need to know it, don't we? Don't we need to know Jesus is on the throne today? We've just been through a year of a global pandemic. We need to know there's a king on the throne who has knowledge, goodness, and power. As we look around our world at the injustices, we need to know there's a king that sees that and knows what to do with that. We look at our environment and the ways in which we seem to be tearing it to bits. It does strike me as odd that the people who really don't know God seem to care more about his world than the Christians. We need to know there's a king when those relationships break down, when the spouse breaks their promise to you, or when you are that spouse that's broken promises. We need to know there's a king that can somehow bring good out of evil. When we lose our jobs or our businesses, or as Tim said this morning, when we get that shattering diagnosis. Maybe some of you even here tonight think, if you were a betting person, which you're not, I know, the odds would be that you probably wouldn't be here next year. We need to know there's a king who knows us, a king who loves us, a king who is good, a king who has power. We need to know Romans 8:28, don't we, that God works for the good. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, he's the Saviour. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, he's the King. As we sort of draw in towards the finish, I can't help but it's just worth noting the recipient of this, isn't it? And her response. Isn't it wonderful we get in Luke 1 and 2 these kind of contrasting stories? Zechariah and Mary. What do we know about Mary? Not much. She's probably, if Mary were with us tonight, she'd probably be over there in the youth tent. She's probably, 14, maybe? She's from Galilee. In the first century Jewish world, Galilee was not particularly highly thought of by those in the south. Not many things changed, do they? But here's this teenage girl, as Zechariah, the priest in the temple, in the line of Aaron in Jerusalem, is like, Gabriel, I've just got a few questions about this. And here's Mary, the teenager from Galilee, who hears this mind-blowingly astonishing word that she's going to have this Saviour King baby who will reign on David's throne forever. And she says, I'm your servant. May it be. She believes what Gabriel says in verse 37. What does Gabriel say when he's announced these astonishing things? For no word from God will ever fail. Many things fail us. Many things let us down. The word of God is not one of them. I grew up in the 80s. And just raise your hand if you own a Skoda. Just forgive me, brothers and sisters, but I grew up in the 80s. I know Skoda is now under new ownership, but in the 80s, Skodas were not reliable cars. They were known for being unreliable. I know it's different today. We used to have jokes, didn't we? Let me try some. I'll give the joke. You see if you know the punchline. Play along. Why do Skodas have heated rear windscreens? To keep your hands warm while you're pushing it. Somebody asks, have you got a wing mirror for a Skoda? Okay, seems like a fair swap. Taking a bit longer for some of you. What do you call a Skoda with a sunroof? Very good, a skip. How do you triple the value of a Skoda? Very good, fill up the tank. The word of God is not like a 1980s Skoda. It is more like a Japanese train. Japanese trains are amazing. Do you know the average delay on a Japanese rail service is just 54 seconds. Can you imagine a world in which that was possible? Joe, if a Japanese train is even 5 minutes late, the conductor on the train will give every person on there a note that they can hand to their boss to explain why they are so unacceptably late. The word of God is like a Japanese train. It always delivers. It never fails. In our garden at home, we live quite near a river, and we get quite a number of birds in around the garden. We've got one big, fat, stupid pigeon, which I've taken to naming Donald. No, I'm joking. I've called him Boris. And... no, 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 I'm going to get punched on the way out. I am joking. But this big, fat, stupid pigeon, he likes to come and try and land in the branches of one of the little saplings in our garden. This tiny, thin little branch, it keeps coming back and it lands on it. And when it does, the whole little branch just bends over until the pigeon has to fly off. And it'll come back 30 seconds later and try it all again. The amazing thing is, like 5 metres that way, there's this enormous oak tree just the other side of our fence. It's about three times the height of our house, this mature oak tree that could easily support all of its weight. You know, many things in this world and in this life, they're a bit like those thin branches. They're really not designed to support the weight of our deepest hopes and dreams and ambitions. The Word of God and the promises of God are like the oak tree. You can build your treehouse of life in the oak tree of God's promise. It will never let you down. It will never fail you. No word from God will ever fail. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Shall we pray? Let's take a moment just in quiet, just to talk to God. Maybe if there's something particular that you feel God has spoken to you about tonight, talk to him about that. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your wonderful gospel, that incredible announcement that Jesus is Savior and King. May we never lose the wonder of all of the implications of that for our lives. Refresh us and renew us in these truths. Would you help us to turn our eyes upon you, Lord Jesus? Would you help us to look you full in your wonderful face? Help us by the power of the Spirit that those things of earth may grow strangely dim. May we behold and be captivated by the light of your glory and grace. Amen.